The first Sunday in the new year, I was trying to bring about, start a series of messages on church revitalization. And that Sunday we turned to the seven letters that are written in the book of Revelation by the risen Christ to the seven churches in Revelation, and saw that the theme of those seven letters was church revitalization. And the point that Jesus was making in those letters was that the church will be revitalized when the people of the church are revitalized. And the second Sunday then, the Sunday after that, we talked about raising the bar. You remember that? And we saw where Jesus was one who was always raising the bar. And as Robin prayed a moment ago, we're not perfect, but what did you say? We can always continue to better ourselves. And so I don't want to make us feel bad by saying that we need to raise the bar, but we always have room to grow, and I guess we always will until we're perfect like Jesus was. That's because he's the goal, you know. So we talked about raising the bar. And I told you then, I mentioned to you that one of the ways that church revitalization can happen, one of the things that aids that is having church membership classes. And that I had designed a curriculum for a church membership class, and I was sorry that all the people who were already coming here would miss out on that. So I decided I would have those church membership classes on Sunday mornings at this time. And so this is kind of a message that's, you know, I wanted to say we raised the bar, and today we're setting the standard of the bar. We're all starting out on fresh footing as it concerns the Christian faith. We're setting the bar at a certain place, and we'll start raising the bar then the next few weeks. But today I want to start out with the most basic of Christian thinking. Some of you might be tempted to think, I've been hearing this preacher or other preachers preach the same thing for a long time. And you might have a tendency to like zonk. And I'm just telling you, don't zonk out. Maybe you'll learn something new, who knows. I hope and I pray that you will. The scriptures for today, the first one is going to be the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read some verses out of this amazing chapter, just kind of selected. I'm going to skip here and there. I'll tell you where I'm at. This is a messianic prophecy given 750 years before Christ even was born. Isaiah the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, said some of these words here in this Isaiah 53. Like, for example, verse 3. Oh, by the way, in this whole section of Isaiah from chapter 40 to the end of the book, chapter 66, the theme is the suffering servant, the coming of the suffering servant. And so he's talking about this suffering servant in this chapter when he says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. And yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have left God's path to follow our own path. And yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. Verse 9, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Verse 11, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Isaiah 53. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." And Luke adds that Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He wasn't yet ready to be revealed, in other words. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law, and that he would be killed. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. Turning to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. And so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus has made us friends of God. When Adam sinned," it's a reference to the first man, Adam, "when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sins." He's telling us that we're all infected. "Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins." I'll stop there. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us at this time and draw us closer to the cross. Open our eyes and hearts to help us to see and perceive your love for us today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my friends, I have some questions for you this morning. Why did the Texan buy a dachshund?
What was that?
Yes! Give that girl a cigar. Why did the Buddhist ask the hot dog vendor? Or what did the Buddhist ask the hot dog vendor? "Make me one with everything." Why are koalas actual bears? Because they don't make the koalification. What's the difference between an oral thermometer and a rectal thermometer? The taste. Sorry about that. I was right. What does the left eye say to the right eye? "Between you and me, something smells." What do you get when you cross? Now, listen closely. What do you get when you cross a dyslexic, an insomniac, and an agnostic? Someone who lays awake at night wondering if there is a Dog. Very good. Those are pretty hard. I got a couple of biblical ones. I know you can eat. Where was Solomon's temple located? On the side of his head. Whoa, that's bad, isn't it? At what time of day was Adam created? A little before Eve. We'll stop. We'll stop before you start stoning me.
I don't know why that keeps coming off. If it does it again, it's just going to have to stay off. I have a question for you. I call it the question of the ages. It's the question of the ages because those who accept the challenge to answer this question will be affecting their entire eternity. It's a question that both Matthew and Luke join Mark in asking. Jesus takes his disciples on a little trip, to ask the most important question that any human being could ever consider. The question was asked, of course, by Jesus when he said, "Who do you say that I am?" This is a question that each and every one of us must grapple with. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say he is? But before I try to answer the question theologically, I think it's really, really important and helpful to context the question by the location. And I have some pictures that I want to show you. If you've been recently in my disciple class, you've just seen these recently. Jesus went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's written in red on this map. It's a 25-mile journey from his headquarters around the Sea of Galilee, where he spent most of his time. It's a 25-mile or an 8-hour journey on foot to Caesarea Philippi, which at the time of Jesus was a very prosperous, up-and-coming Greco-Roman city. It was not a Jewish establishment. By its very name, it tells you it's not. Caesarea Philippi. This is the way it looked in the time of Jesus, a very modern Greco-Roman city with its theaters and its hippodromes and its temples to various gods and goddesses. And the question is, why would Jesus make an 8-hour trip one way with his disciples to go to a non-Jewish village in order to ask them this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Bible scholars note that he did this. It wasn't a coincidence that he went there. It was very purposeful. Because Caesarea Philippi was known in that time for being associated with the four major religions in that part of the world at the time. For example, the next slide will show you, this is the drawing, and over here there's a temple in front of a cave behind it. And that cave was known as the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. The Greek god Pan, it was said for centuries prior to the coming of Jesus, was born in this cave, and they had a little temple there at the time. And so Greek religion was very prominent in that time. Notice in the foreground of the picture, there's another picture of the cave that you can still go there, and you can go back and wander around in that cave if you want to. Next picture, Gail. This is showing the Jordan River here. And the Jordan River springs from underground right above here. Bubbles up from underground. This is the base of Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet Mount Hermon. And this spring that bubbles up, and the Jordan River begins its journey down to the Sea of Galilee and eventually makes its way into the Dead Sea. And of course, we know that the Jordan River is very much associated with Jewish religion. The Jordan River is mentioned 175 times in the Old Testament. And for Jewish people, it was a very sacred place to go and be baptized, for example. That's why John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Had a lot of Jewish significance to the Jordan River. So you have Greek religion there, you have Jewish religion. Notice in the background, cut out of the rock right here, and you can almost see this other one above there. I have some closer up ones. Give me the next one, Gail. There's some closer up. You can see these spots cut out of the wall. There were no less than 14 little shrines in this area dedicated to the Old Testament Canaanite god Baal. Baal, the storm god, remember that from the Old Testament times? And you have these no less than 14 shrines at this spot around Caesarea Philippi dedicated to worshiping the storm god Baal. And last but not least, I think the next picture will show the foundations of a temple. And King Herod, remember that guy, King Herod, from the birth of Jesus time? He was put in place by Caesar Augustus. And so he was beholden to Caesar Augustus. And so he built a temple, and that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi, because Herod the Great built a white marble temple here to honor Caesar Augustus, who demanded to be worshipped as a god. And that temple, they've recently excavated this. The last time I was there, these ruins weren't even there. They've just recently dug up this temple to honor Caesar Augustus. And so, in summary, Jesus takes his band of brothers 25 miles north, an 8-hour journey by foot, to this place for a specific reason. Bible scholars say he did that because he wanted to be surrounded by the world's religions at the time to say, guys, with all of this religious influence in this place right here, we got Greek religion, we got Roman religion, we got Canaanite religion, yes, we got the Jewish faith. With everything that's going on all around us, who do you say that I am, is the question. And it's a question that's more relevant today because there are more world religions today than ever before. And the question is the same for you and I. Who is Jesus in the midst of the world's religions? And the question might take the form of, what is there unique or distinct, if anything, that makes the Christian faith different from all the other world religions? That's a question that was being bantered around at a church conference, a multi-international denominational church conference in England several decades ago. And they were talking, they started a discussion in this big room with all these pastors and church leaders and bishops and all these people. What makes Christianity unique? And somebody said, it's the incarnation, that God was born as a man. And somebody else pointed out, no, some of the Greek religions talk about gods who can come down to the earth and change into men, and then they can change back to gods. So that's not unique to Christianity. And someone else began to argue it's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus makes us unique. And somebody else pointed out, no, there's other faiths out there that talk about people rising from the dead. That won't do. And they got in this heated discussion. And in the midst of this heated discussion, C.S. Lewis was an agnostic at one time, all quite close to being an atheist. He was a brilliant scholar, one of the only people who ever taught at both Oxford and Cambridge at the same time. He held professorships at both universities. And C.S. Lewis decided that he's going to investigate the Christian faith once and all for all. And after he does so, he gives in. Reluctantly, he even tells in his testimony. He says, I came reluctantly, kicking and screaming, but I came in. And he became one of Christianity's most noted scholars and critical thinkers, and gave the Christian faith so much material. And C.S. Lewis walks into the room there. Now, he's become a Christian, and he says, what's all the rumpus going on? All these people are fighting and arguing, you know. And somebody explains to him, you know, we're trying to find something unique about Christianity. And C.S. Lewis said, oh, that's easy. One word, grace. You better believe it. Grace is the difference between Christianity and all the religions of the world. Did you know that? What do all the religions of the world hold in common? Well, most of them believe in a God. They believe in an afterlife. And most importantly for our speaking today, they believe that the way you're going to get to that afterlife is based upon what you are going to do and not do in this life. That's what all the world's religions hold in common. How many times a month are you going to go to worship your God, this religion? How many times a week are you going to open up your religion's holy book and read from the holy book? How many hours a day are you going to pray to your God? How much money are you going to give to your church or religious institution of your choice? How high are you going to jump, in other words, in order to earn God's favor or to merit God's favor? Religion says, do this and don't do that. I mean, if God's up there and he's counting, making demerits, and well, he's giving us good and bad points, merits and demerits, right? If he's doing that, we not only got to be concerned about the good things we do, we got to watch. I mean, did anyone in here cuss yesterday? Got to watch that cussing stuff. If you're going to fall into religion, you got to watch that. What'd you say, JD? Yeah, I hung out with you a while yesterday, I know. Just kidding. You know what? You know what? You're covered. How many, if we're going to keep merits and demerits, how many committed adultery this week? If not the deed with your eyes, as Jesus reminded us a couple weeks ago, you just have to look at another person and you've done the sin. How many have committed murder, according to Jesus, by being angry with another person? How many told a lie this week or this day? Religion, my friends, listen very, very closely. Religion is concerned with keeping track of how many good things and bad things. And in the end, you're going to go before the good Lord, and he's going to open up the books. And over here's the good things, and over here's the bad things. And if you got more bad things than you have good things, then you're in big trouble. That's what religion is. And Peter has been weaned on these kind of religious ideas. He's been weaned on that, Peter and his contemporaries. That's what they've been taught in the Jewish faith, that you're going to go to heaven based upon the way you obeyed or disobeyed the laws of Moses. And Peter is frustrated. He's got to be discouraged and sick at heart because he knows he messes up on a daily basis. And he lives in fear. He lives in fear because he doesn't know. He doesn't know whether he's good or bad or otherwise. And that's the way it is when you fall into step with religion. Religion. And in the midst of all that religion, Jesus says, "Where do you think I fit into this, you guys?" And Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has to have been inspired to say that, "Jesus, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, he doesn't fully grasp everything yet, but he's on the track. And as soon as he admits that, Jesus begins to define the kind of Messiah that he's going to be. He began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law, and that he would be killed, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Jesus is claiming to be the suffering servant talked about in Isaiah 53. Do you get this? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. All of us have gone astray. Yes, we all have gone astray, and we do so every day. We go our own way, as Isaiah says here. And the Lord has laid all of our sins upon him. And he summarizes it at the end by saying, "And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, that is, whole or pure, holy, clean, sin-free. He will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear their sins." He will bear their sins. And so we're talking about the cross. For whenever you try to answer the question, "Who do you think Jesus is?" you cannot answer that question apart from what happened on the cross. On the cross. On the cross. It all happened on the cross. That's where sin was paid for. We fall into this mistaken notion that we can somehow make up for our sin by being good people or whatever it might be, coming to worship. I hope and pray that you're not here today, that you didn't make a decision to come to church today, so God would look down from heaven and tip his hat to you and say, "Very well," because it doesn't work that way. I'm not saying it's bad to come to worship, but it always must start with the cross. If you don't go by the way of the cross, you might as well not come to worship. That's why we worship the Lord. for all he's done, we sang a while ago. For you lived, and you died, and you rose again on high. It's all about what was done for us on the cross. I'm talking pretty basic stuff, aren't I? But every once in a while, we need to be reminded of this stuff, because I'm convinced, well, the studies show, I know sometimes you guys want to throw bricks at me when I say the statistics show, but studies show, pollsters have done interviews with people just like us who've walked out church doors, just like we will in a short time, and they've asked people, are you a Christian? Yes. How do you know? 50% of the people answer that question by saying, well, I just went to church, didn't I? Or I pray, or I read the Bible. Only 50% of people who go to churches all across America, on average, I don't know what the percentage is in this congregation. I hope and pray it's 0%. But half the people in this country who go to church every Sunday morning say that they are Christians because of their own efforts. Only half the people say, I'm a Christian because I have faith in what Christ did for me. And so from time to time, I got to raise this question. I got to challenge you with this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? We must grapple with this. And we must go to the cross. Paul says to the Corinthians, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through the blood of Christ. You can't say it any clearer than that, can you? How many of you heard of N.T. Wright? N. Tom Wright. He just retired recently. He's in the mold of C.S. Lewis almost. N.T. Wright is he's an archbishop in the Anglican Church, and probably the best Christian thinker and theologue there is living today. Just finished his book. It's called his magnum opus, a book on the Apostle Paul and the grace that Paul preaches. N.T. Wright. And he tells a story in one of his books about how an archbishop, not him, but another archbishop, was in the church one day, and three teenagers came in. And these teenagers were wanting to play a joke on this archbishop, but he didn't know that. And they said, we'd like to come and confess to you. We've been messing up lately. We'd like to confess our sins. And the bishop, he didn't know any better. So he said, oh, absolutely, let's do it. And he took them one at a time into his office, and the first kid started confessing to the most heinous and sins of all time, and he just poured his heart out, and this archbishop can't believe what this kid said he's done. He just can't believe it. And when he got done, he prayed with the fella, and in a prayer of confession and all, and the kid got up and got ready to go, and as he's running out of the office, he started to laugh. And the preacher could hear him running down the hallway of the church laughing as he went. And the second kid came in the office, and it kind of went the same way. And it begins to dawn on this archbishop that these kids are just fooling me. They're just, because the second kid runs out laughing too. It's all a big joke, you know. So the third kid starts to confess these terrible sins. And this archbishop listens to every one of them. And they pray a prayer, a confession. And then the kid gets up to go. Before he can run out, though, the archbishop says, I'd like you to do something for me. And the kid stopped and actually said, well, what could I do for you? And he says, I want you to go down the other end of the church. And there's a large portrait down there of Jesus hanging on the cross. And would you go down there and look up at that portrait of Jesus hanging on the cross and say, I realize you did all that for me, but I really don't care about it whatsoever. And will you do that three times? And so this kid goes down and he looks up at the portrait of Jesus hanging on the cross. And he says to the portrait of Jesus hanging on the cross, I know you did that for me, but I really don't care. And the kid said that a second time, like he was asked, I know you did all that for me, but I really don't care. And he tried to say it a third time, and he couldn't get through it. And this teenage kid, who was trying to play a joke on this archbishop, began to weep in front of that a picture of Jesus on the cross. And N.T. Wright says this, the reason I know that story is true is that I was that young man. There is something about the cross, something about Jesus dying there for us, which supersedes all the theological discussions and all the possibilities of how we explain it this way or that way. And it just kind of grasps hold of us. And when we are grasped by it, somehow we have a sense that what is grasping us is the love of God. N.T. Wright. Who do you say that guy is? That's the question today. I want to put it right to you. Who do you say he is? C.S. Lewis says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And I'm putting it before you again today. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important question that any human being will ever answer, because it affects the rest of your life starting from right now. Who do you say Jesus is? I watched a sermon by Billy Graham a couple weeks ago, and he was asking his people, who do you say Jesus is? And he said, you know, you can't get away from him. Everywhere you turn, there he is. And he started relating about every day you see Jesus here and there on television and books and people talk. Everybody in the world pretty much knows about Jesus. Can't get away from him. He's there. We just have to decide, who do we say he is? Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. It all begins not with religion, but by accepting, acknowledging what Christ has done for you and me on the cross. It all begins there. And that, my friends, is different from all the religion in the world. So who do you say that he is? Our Heavenly Father, we have considered once again in this fellowship the wonderful things that you have done for us on the cross. For you lived and you died and you rose again on high. And so we will sing. We will sing, we love you so. For the world and all of its religion can't take away your love. You love us so much. Help us to come to the cross today. I pray for anybody that's grappling with this truth, who wonders in their own mind, even now as we're thinking about it, whether they've ever made a pledge of faith to who you are and what you've done. Lord, give them the courage to look you in the face and make a decision. May it be a true and a right and a bold and a courageous decision to embrace you by faith this morning. Change our lives forever, starting right now, we ask, O Lord. Amen.